This entire chapter is about what God thinks about us and what he's given us. We always listen to pastors and teachers when they get up here behind the pulpit and they say, if you need prayer or if you need to give your life to Christ, come and pray with us. And that's good and it's proper. And everybody should do that because we have to take and carry that great commission on that God gave us in Matthew 28. One of the things that they lack a little bit is telling us, what do we get in return? Okay? I know they try to put our minds on, we don't think about self, but we do anyways because we're human. And we always think about self. But what do we get when we say, Jesus, come and be my Lord and Savior, live within me? So I'm going to start with a little story here. She had gone down in history as America's greatest miser. Yet, when she died in 1916, Hattie Green left an estate of over $100 million. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost too much to heat it up. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. She was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric? Maybe. Crazy? Yeah, maybe. Maybe, but nobody could prove it. Hattie Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers that live that way today. They have limited wealth at their disposal. And that's the way they look at it, that they can only go so far. They can only have faith for so long, for so far. And then they rely on themselves. It was to this kind of Christian that Paul wrote the epistle of the Ephesians. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church while he was in custody in Rome, waiting to die in 62 AD. He was destined to have his head cut off, but he was still concerned about the people that he ministered to. Paul was on trial for his life at the time, and he was concerned about the spiritual needs of the churches that he found. As an apostle, one set with the commission, he had an obligation to teach them the word of God and to seek to build them up in the faith. Ephesians 4:11 through 12 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we know God has a plan. And he has that plan and carries that plan out to everybody and everything every single day. As we begin to study this section of the scripture, we also see that Paul refers to those he wrote to as saints. Now, there's one particular pastor in this church that always calls everybody saints. And that's the way he starts his emails to all of us, too. Hi, saints. Okay? And I admire that. Pastor Dave does that all the time. He calls us all saints. And he's correct. People normally think of saints as someone who is dead and some religious organization performs a canonization on them for being a holy person while still alive, but now deceased. Their canonization is based on their holy works and actions during their life on earth. As interesting as this procedure is, we do not find it authorized in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that people could canonize the saint after they die. Obviously, that's probably something that was made up along the way. 9 times in this short letter, Paul addresses his readers as saints. These saints are alive, not dead, though once they had been dead in trespass and sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you he had made alive, who were dead in trespass and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And obviously he's talking about Satan. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The word saint means one who is set apart. It's related to the word sanctification, which means set apart. Now we learn that when we're saved, he gives us the Holy Spirit. No matter what way we act, we still have that Holy Spirit within us. It never leaves us. And if we choose to leave him, he never leaves us. Always brings us back into the fold. Always finds a way to turn us around and bring us back. It always happens. Something may happen in your life, and you say, "I've had it with this, I'm leaving." That's the end of it. It's not the end. God never calls it an end. He always works on our sanctification. So that's what that's all about. When a sinner trusts Christ as his Savior, he is taken out of the world and placed in Christ. That's why if we are ourselves, try to push our way back into the world, it's not going to work. It's always going to fail. And we're always going to end up having to come back to him. No matter how we do it, whether we do it at home, whether we come back to church, whatever the case may be, we're always going to come back to him. The believer is in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. Now this next scripture is very, very important to that, because it's part of what Jesus prayed to the Father. This is actually the Lord's Prayer itself. In chapter 17, John 17, 14 through 16, he says, "I have given them your word," which he did when he was here, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Now, that goes for us too. He gave us his word. He gave it to us and said, "Here, read this. Don't ignore it. Read it every single day." And who hates us for it? The world hates us for it. You can turn the TV on and CNN or Fox News or whatever, and you can always see somewhere where somebody hates Christians. And they hate us for it. "Just as I am not of the world, they are not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." I kind of relate that, and this might not make sense to you or not, but I kind of relate that to, you talk about a football team, and the football team has a defensive line, and these defensive lines, these guys are huge, okay? Without them, they lose, okay? God wants us in this defensive line here. He wants us in the world, because he wants us to be his ambassadors. He wants us to be examples of who he is. And we have to strive every single day to be that. And he gives us the tools, and that's what we're going to talk about. He gives us the tools on how to do this. He allows us to do it. That's why we're rich. We're rich spiritually. Not in our pocketbooks, not in our bank, but we're rich spiritually. And it will never go away. We may stifle it, like Hattie Green did, stifled her money, but it's going to have to eventually come out sooner or later, because he's working us and he's doing that sanctification thing on us. Okay, it's almost like thinking about every time we get a little dirty, he dumps us in the water again and cleans us off and tries to separate us from all of that that goes on in the world. He wants us in the world, but not of the world. They are not in the world, just as I am not in the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So every time we pick up this Bible and we read it, and I don't care what any pastor says or what any person that writes a book says or what any evangelist on TV says, if you read the word, you'll get what you're supposed to be getting. Through that Holy Spirit he's given us, he wakes up when we read the Bible. And he gives us those true meanings of everything. All we have to do is sit and meditate on it. I do a lot of good meditation because I take naps. Okay? My meditation starts out with a real, real joy, and then I fall asleep. But the more we search for that and the more we ask for that, the more we will get that. What do we get when we give our life to Christ? Okay? Let's turn to Ephesians 1, and we'll read the first three verses. And I should have had it open there. There it is. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things there. Number one, we're not in Ephesus, but we're in the world. But number two, the most important thing is we have to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's one of the keys here. Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. And on the way over here, my wife reminded me, I've been reading this now for a couple of weeks, and my wife reminded me, hey, that's the scripture that continually says in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and it does. That's because none of this is allowed unless we're in Christ. So these are the things that he gives us that are in Christ that we can live by. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The book's theme is in verse 3, Christians' riches in Christ. Paul describes the source of the blessing. Blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has made us rich in Jesus Christ. When you were born again into God's family, you were born rich. You may have been poor in the past, but now you're rich. Through Jesus, your share in the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And Ephesians 2:7 says that the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. We're in Christ. He's talking about sometime in the future. We should realize that this stuff happens every single day and gets more prevalent in the future as we grow in our faith and as we grow in our Christian life. As we get more mature, they get more abundant. God's glory, Ephesians 3:16, says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. How rich is his glory? We don't know how rich his glory is. We can't see his glory. All we can do is think that his glory is above everything. It's above all. And that's why we share in that. We share in that wish, that glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, there's a couple of things that I reiterate here, what Pastor Dave said this morning, a couple of things about our power. Just in our faith, we have power. And we build up that power through our faith, God's power. God's mercy says, Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead to trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8, says, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, if you think about that and what Paul says here, Paul says he's the least. He's still punishing himself for what he did to the Christians. He was a persecutor. He was a terrorist. We would have put him down on the no-fly terrorist lists. Okay? He was a terrorist. And he's so thankful to God. He says, "He even saved me," he said. "He even gave me glory. He even gave me mercy." And I don't know if we can, any of us, stand up here and say that any of us was worse than that. Okay? So that's what he gives us. Our Heavenly Father is not poor. He is rich, and he has made us rich in his Son. The scope of our blessings. We have all spiritual blessings. This can be translated all blessings of the Spirit. All. It says all. All blessings of the Spirit. Referring to the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, God promised his earthly people, Israel, material blessings as a reward for their obedience. And that's in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1-6, if you want to get a chance to read it. Today, he promises to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God bless you. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." When I was in the hospital, for 6 weeks, I actually knew God was supplying all my needs, no matter what. He supplied me food. He supplied me shelter. He supplied me comfort. He supplied me nursing staff that were just phenomenal and two doctors that were just out of this world. And he supplied myself and my wife with what we needed to get through what we needed to get through. Praise his holy name. But he did not promise to shelter us from either poverty or pain. We're all going to go through some type of pain in our life. There's no doubt about it. Whether it's emotional or physical or whatever it is, that's always going to be there because we're in the cursed world. And we always think to ourselves, you know, sometimes, and then you talk to people, how could God allow such a thing to happen? A little child to be hit by a car, or someone young to get cancer. We're in a cursed world. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing that's going to stop that until Jesus comes back. That's why, as crazy Christians here, we all stand up and we hope Jesus comes back right away. Some people just can't understand that. But we can. We know, because he's given us that ability. The spiritual is far more important than the material. Far more important. I never really thought about it that way. I always thought that I needed to have at least one toy in the garage, whether it be an antique car or a motorcycle or something. Well, he got rid of that real fast after I became a Christian. I had to get rid of them. Couldn't keep them up anymore. Let's read chapter 1, verse 4 through 14. Excuse me. Verse 4 said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. He made known to us his mystery, his secrets. God the Almighty gave us the ability to know his secrets. That's above and beyond anything that's ever happened here in the world. Even our government has secrets that we don't know about. But God opened our eyes to him, which is over that and above that. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of his fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That means he's going to gather us all. We've already learned that. Someday he's going to take us all and he's going to gather us together. We're going to all be together with him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Right? And I want to break this down a little bit. And the way I'm going to break it down is God the Father gave us particular riches. God the Son adds to those riches. And God the Holy Spirit also gives us his part of the riches. And it's not that they're working independently. It's they worked collectively to give us everything we need to be rich in spiritual life. Okay, there's a cartoon circulating that shows the pompous lawyer reading a client's last will and testament to a group of greedy relatives. The caption reads, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." When Jesus wrote his last will and testament for his church, he made it possible for us to share his spiritual riches. Instead of spending it all, Jesus Christ paid it all. His death on the cross and his resurrection makes it possible for our salvation. And if we diminish in that salvation, then really and truly what we're doing is diminishing in his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And really, we shouldn't really do that because he did that for us. No matter what ripples happen along the way, he did that for us. And I can't express this more. He knows about those ripples. He knows all of those ripples. And there's a book that I'm reading right now. It's called, plus the one you gave me, Dave, but this other book is called Gentle and Lowly. God's heart is sealed to us. God's heart seals us, and he seals it to us that he can't see us any other way than what he sees us as good. We can't be good without him. Pastor Dave mentioned that this morning. We can't be good Christians. We can't be perfect people. It's impossible. The only way we can be good and we can be good Christians is with him in us and him knowing us. And he solidifies that in our hearts. When we sin, he rescues us. He doesn't punish us. He rescues us. He's ready and waiting with all his equipment. Just like a firefighter would be waiting in the house, waiting for the alarm. When we sin, that alarm goes off and he rescues us, helps us through his Spirit to turn us the other way. We just have to listen. We just have to listen. We have choices. He gave us a free will, but he saves us. And he will save us if we ask him to. He rose that he might become the heavenly advocate, the lawyer. This book that I'm reading also talks about him being an advocate. Not only does he intercede for us every single day and pray for us, but he is also, when we need him, he's our advocate. He's our lawyer, so to speak. He's our attorney. When we get in trouble, we got to call on the attorney, and he's our advocate, and he'll be right there for us. Paul just names a few blessings that make up the spiritual wealth from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The blessings from the Father include verses 4 through 6. This is the miraculous doctrine of election. When it talks about predestination, he elected us, a a doctrine that has confused some of the confounded and confounded others, always in discussion with all of these theologians and all these smart people from all these universities and all that. A seminary professor once said, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." Election is something real. He elects us who decide and choose to go with him. There is a free will component in there, if you think about it. He knows who's going to accept him before we're even born. Before we're born, he knows that we're going to accept him. That's that predestination. Salvation begins with God and not with man. No matter how you look at it, you can preach and preach and preach all day to somebody, and if they pray with you to accept Jesus, we don't know if that's sincere or not. But God knows. And he's the only one that can turn somebody around that way. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The lost sinner, left his own ways, does not seek God. We talked about that in Romans. And as a matter of fact, Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." None. And still today, that's the same way. We do have that side built into us. The natural man does not seek God. And you might think about it for a second. Why are you sitting here? Why do you come to church? Why do you pray? Well, we're saved, number one. But number two, that's him. He does that for us. The Holy Spirit prompts us to do all that. Whether we know it or not, he does. He prompts us to do that. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And if he came to seek and save whoever's lost, who was lost? We all are. Every single one of us. 8 billion people in this country. And at one time or another, we're all lost. There are saved people. There are people that are following Christ very well. But there are people that are lost. And those are the things that we have to be aware of. God chose us even before he created the universe. He chose us for a purpose, to be holy and without blame. It is a privilege that carries a great responsibility. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. As far as God the Father is concerned, you were saved by he when he chose you in Christ. There it is again. In eternity past. Think about that for a minute. Write your name in there and say, "God chose Tom," for example. In eternity past. I have no idea what eternity past is. And probably never will. Eternity past. He was thinking about me before I ever existed. And all of us, personally. Personally, that's God. That's definitely God. As far as God the Son is concerned, you were saved when he died for you on the cross. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, you were saved when he yielded to his conviction, when you healed to his conviction and received Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you can see all these parts working at once that combine to bring people to God. And it's just an amazing thing. If you really think about it, it's just an amazing thing how he can just spend time with one person out of 8 billion on the earth just to mold them into coming to him. It's just amazing. And he does that with 8 billion people. Some listen, some don't. Some choose, some don't. So when people talk about predestination, when they talk about election, those are good things. They're not bad things. And we should just kind of go along with it because we are a product of all that, which is great. What began in eternity past was fulfilled in time present and continued into eternity. The second thing that God the Father's given us is he's adopted us. Here, Paul uses the misunderstanding word predestination. This word, as it's used in the Bible, refers to primarily to what God does for saved people. Predestination is his deal, not ours. We don't predestine that we're going to be saved. As far as Romans chapter 3 there, we could care less whether we get saved or not. Okay? It's not even an existence to us. But he makes it our existence. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that people are predestined for hell. It never tells us that. Because this word refers only to God's people. So we're not predestined to hell. We're predestined to heaven. We're God's people. If we choose to accept Jesus as our Savior, we become God's people. And I like to look at it like this. I like to tell people this sometimes. You're blessed because you're God's creation. Everybody's God's creation. But you're not a member of his family if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior. You're just his creation. Is there a chance that he will help you along? Yeah, I can remember back when I was just a creation. I can remember back when things happened that he helped me. I can understand that now because he allowed me to. But it's a difference. We're children now. We're heirs. We have an inheritance coming. And that's what makes the difference. We belong to him. The word simply means to ordain beforehand, to predetermine. And that might be an easier way to remember it, to call it predetermination instead of predestined. Okay? We were predetermined to be elected. Election seems to refer to people, while predestination refers to purposes. We were predestined for a reason. Okay? I'm going to say 20, 30 years ago, did you see yourself sitting in the pews over here? No, not at all. Did I see myself standing behind a pulpit 10 years ago? Absolutely not. I would have laughed at you if you asked me that. Okay? So we're predestined to do something. We're elected to, it refers to us. Predestination is his business. That's the business he's in. The events connected with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were predestined. Acts 4:27-28 said, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before it be done. I think in chapter 53 of Isaiah, it says that God was happy with what happened, with Jesus' death. I'm not paraphrasing, but that's what he said. He was happy what happened because it was going to save a lot of people. It ended up saving a lot of souls. God has predestined our adoption. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And if you can just notice that for a minute, every time we read in the Bible, when things end up good, that's God's will, his predestined will. That's what he wants to happen. That's what his will is. That's what we try to place ourselves in when we live as Christians, within his will. And you can tell in your heart when you're living in God's will. You can tell the difference. If you've been a Christian long enough and been walking with the Lord long enough, you can tell that. When you start veering from his will, you can tell that too. Some people say, well, I'll think about it later. Or some people stop and do what they're doing and they turn around and go the opposite way because that's what they're supposed to do. And that is the Holy Spirit within us. Our conformity to Christ in Romans 8:29-30, it says, for who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it's kind of like the domino effect. He calls us, and everything falls into place. When we answer, it all falls into place. It's perfect. Because it's his will and his predestination. As well as our future inheritance, Ephesians 1:11, which says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, it's about his will. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about what he wants. It's about his purpose. When I had a heart transplant, we prayed, everybody prayed, his purpose, what was his purpose of it? His purpose of it was for me to live, okay, and still be here. If his purpose was for me not to be here anymore, to be with him, then that's where I'd be. It was all done and predestined on his purpose. I was looking in my office the other day. I have a picture of me and my two brothers. I think I was about 10 years old. My younger brother was, he's 4 years younger than me. My older brother's 4 years older than me. And we're all three in the picture. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, he knew I was going to go through that heart transplant when I was 10 years old. I was in perfect health back then. Perfect health. Doesn't matter. It's what he wills and what his purposes are. What's his purpose? And I still don't know what the purpose is, but I know that I'm on the right track. I'm living within the will of God. And that's what the important part is. The adoption has a dual purpose for both present and future. We don't get into God's family by adoption. You get into his family by regeneration, the new birth. Adoption is an act of God by which he gives his born ones an adult standard, adult standing in the family so that he can begin using our inheritance immediately. So we can use that inheritance immediately. That's what our riches are. His grace, mercy, and glory are our riches. And we can start using them immediately as long as we are in Christ. That's what he says. That's what Paul tells us. Everything goes by being in Christ. The other thing that God the Father does is he has accepted us. In verse 6, we see we can't make ourselves acceptable to God, but he, by his grace, makes us accepted in Christ. This is our eternal position that will never change. Let me read that again. This is our eternal position that will never change as long as we're in Christ. We are accepted before him. God the Father sees us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to punish his son for anything or his daughter for anything. He sees us as Jesus, finished. He sees us as finished. He sees us as tetelestai, finished. We're the finished product. Do you feel like the finished product? Probably not sometimes. Sometimes I don't feel like the finished product. But we are. We are the finished product. Blessings from God the Son, verses 7 through 12. We shouldn't think that each person of the Godhead works independently, because they are all working together to make possible our salvation. And you know what? If they're working that hard at our salvation, I don't think that we're going to be able to lose it that easy. They're all working together. And it's not going to be that easy to just shove it off. It's not going to be that easy. But each person has a special ministry to perform. Each one of them has a special ministry for us. Spiritual deposits is what they use. It makes our lives. Spiritual deposits. God the Son, he has redeemed us. Verse 7, it says, to redeem means to purchase and set free by paying a price. In Rome at the time, there were over 60 million slaves, more than the population of the citizenship of Rome. 60 million slaves that were bought and sold each day. You could purchase a slave and set them free. And this is what Jesus did for us. The price was his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This means we were free from the law, free from slavery to sin, and free from the power of Satan and the world. And if we were slaves, we would be poor, but because we are sons and daughters, we are rich. We are rich. God the Son, he also forgave us. The word forgiven means to carry away. This is like the Jewish ritual on the Day of Atonement. This is when the high priest sent the scapegoat into the wilderness. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, if you're interested. The priest took two goats, one was killed, and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and then confessed all the sins of Israel and placed them on the goat, sending it into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's the scapegoat. Christ died to carry our sins away so that they may never be seen again. Past, present, and future. And the first time I heard that, that just blew my mind. Past, present, and future. How could he possibly do that? Because he knows it. That's why. He knows when we're going to sin. It's already been taken care of. Would that give us the urge to sin? Absolutely not. It shouldn't if you're following Christ, because if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit will take care of that for you. We want to do nothing but good for God after that. What he did for us to forgive our sins and to take us out of God's wrath is probably the biggest gift of all. And if he never does anything for us ever again, that's done. It's finished. That's all we need. That's all we need. In Psalm 103:12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. East is from the west. And that's how much he loves us. Nothing stands against us because our sin has been carried away. Sin made us poor, but grace makes us what? Rich. We're rich in grace. God the Son also, he has revealed God's word to us. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. The word mystery means sacred secrets. Once hidden are now revealed to God's people. We believers are now part of God's inner circle. Okay? We are part of the situation room. Okay? If you want to use that correlation, when the president gets together and we're having problems and troubles in the world, what's he do? He calls his cabinet and he goes to his situation room. We've seen pictures of that and all that type of thing. Well, when God sees the world is in trouble, he calls us to go to his situation room. What a wonderful thing that is, to be in God's situation room. That sounds a lot better than what Washington calls a situation room. That's just a blessing. That's just a blessing in disguise. We believers are now part of his inner circle. We are able to share in the secret that God will one day unite everything in Christ. In Christ. Sin is tearing everything apart. And I do have to mention this. I watched the video of that of the prisoner the other night. And I watched the whole thing. They've got the whole video on YouTube, 16 minutes of it. And being in law enforcement all my life and dealing with prisoners and things like that, I can't even imagine. I mean, I asked my wife, I was devastated to see anybody, and I don't care what the person did. Nobody deserves that. It's just not. I mean, I pray for their family. I pray for his family. But I also pray for those officers, too, and their families, because they're going to go through quite the hell from here on in. And that's a sad thing. So sin is tearing up everything apart. And that's a great prime example of chaplains were called over the week, last couple of days, when they had the funeral down on Jefferson Avenue. They wanted some of the chaplains to go, and the police were they were putting together a squad at a church next down the street a little ways, just in case some problems happened. And they wanted the chaplains to go over there with the police officers and pray that nothing happens. Thankfully, nothing happened, thank the good Lord. But this is what happens. This thing happened in Marcy, which is near Rome in Utica. And this sin of these men spread real fast all the way across the counties and ended up in Monroe County here, where the boy used to live. And it'll affect everyone along the way. And it'll affect everyone in the entire state prison system and the entire law enforcement field. It'll affect it. And the sin, that sin, you know, I read once that sin doesn't, it bothers God. It saddens him, but it doesn't affect him. It affects us. It affects all of us around us. It's like a cancer. And that's why God doesn't like sin, because it hurts his people. He hurts the people that he loves. And that's why he tries to keep us right. But I had to mention that, because that was just a terrible thing that happened. We are part of an eternal program. He has, to move on, Jesus gives us something else. He has made us an inheritance. Verses 11 and 12. In Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Again, through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. They tell us once we're saved, we're part of heaven right now. We're living our eternity right now, whether it's here or whether it's there. We have incorruptible, undefiled inheritance here, right now, and it's reserved for us in heaven. And in Christ, we are in an inheritance. We are valuable to him. Think of the price God paid to purchase us and make us part of his inheritance. His inheritance. We're part of his inheritance. Now, when you go home tonight, go in the bathroom, turn the light on, stand in front of the mirror, and look and say to yourself, I'm God's inheritance. Who got the better deal here? Okay? But we are God's inheritance. That's what he sees us as. God the Son is the Father's love gift to us, and we are the Father's love gift to his Son. We are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 2, verses 19 and 20 says, And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. This means that we cannot claim his inheritance apart from us. He can't claim his inheritance apart from us. Apart from us. If he doesn't have us, he doesn't have an inheritance. Where did that come from? That's just amazing. It's an amazing, amazing thing. No matter what we think about ourselves and what we think about our actions, we are still his inheritance. We live for his inheritance. And he can't accept that without us. Third and finally, the blessings from the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. He has sealed us, verse 13. The entire process of salvation is given in this verse, so let's examine it carefully. We hear the gospel of salvation, and then we believe. The Ephesians heard the gospel and discovered it was for them, their salvation. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." A soul winner doesn't discuss election with unsaved people because it's a family secret that belongs to the saints. Election belongs to us. It's a secret. It's a family secret. Sorry, can't talk to you about it. Okay? It's a family secret. He simply announces the truth of the gospel and invites men to trust God, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. D.L. Moody said he used to pray, "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." Having heard the word, the Ephesians believed, and it is this faith and brought salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." At this point, for them and for us, when we believe in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit immediately. We are sealed. Now, being sealed means no one else can take that from us. We can't even give it up because he's going to pursue us if we try to. According to John 14:16-17, where did I go here? Oh, well, 14-17 says, "And I will pay the Father. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the word cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you." He abides in you forever. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit? Those will lose the blessings of his ministry, but he doesn't leave us. That's the important part. We grieve the Spirit, and we may lose some blessings, but he doesn't leave us. He still continues to work on us and keep us. He has given us an earnest. Now, I learned something new with this word, this earnest word. It's in verse 14. Earnest is a fascinating word. In Paul's day, it meant the down payment to guarantee the final purchase or some commodity or piece of property. But the word earnest, or arabon in Greek, translates also means engagement ring. Okay? If you're a Greek man and you want to marry a Greek woman, and you're over in Greece, then you give her an arabon, an engagement ring. That's an engagement ring. So we're actually engaged. We're going to get married someday. An engagement ring means that the promises made will be kept. Our relationship with Almighty God is not just a commercial one, but also a personal experience of love. He is the bridegroom, and his church is his bride. We know that he will come and claim his bride because he has given us his promise and his Spirit as an engagement ring. So now what you can do is the next time that you think about the Holy Spirit, just look at your finger. You got his little ring on. Okay, you're engaged. You're engaged to be married. What great assurance could we want other than that? Now I'm going to read the last part of this chapter, and I'm going to do this kind of quick because we're going to have communion. The last part is Paul's prayer, and the prayer kind of coincides with what our inheritance is. So he goes on and he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And here's his prayer verse 17 it starts, and it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, of Christ, and him. Verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's telling us again that we are God's inheritance. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him with who fills all in all. So that tells me, that prayer right there, that Paul was praying, and I like this prayer because I could pray this prayer for everybody that I know, that they receive understanding, that the eyes of their understanding be open. Their eyes of their understanding. This is the awesome, awesome tune. And that we are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. And that he put God above, Jesus above everything. And he's our leader in the church, no matter what. So it's up to him what happens and what goes forward, because he's in control. That's why we always pray to him. It doesn't make a difference as long as we do his will and as long as we're there. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And I always like that chapter because it tells me how rich I am. I've got God's grace, God's love, and God's glory inside of me that I can use right now. And like Pastor Dave talked about this morning, was his power to strengthen our faith. And that's what it's for. That's what his power is for. Not only to get through hard times, but in the good times, to be able to also pray to him and thank him for what he's given us. So we're gonna play a song here, and then if you want to come up and grab the elements, and then we'll go back and have communion together. He thought of me. That's just something to think about. hanging on that cross thinking about all of us. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's partake. And I always like to look at something different when we have communion. And I found this. It says, "Communion is a memorial. Twice, Jesus is quoted as saying, 'Do this in remembrance of me, remembrance of me.' Each of the elements is to be taken specifically as an act of remembering Jesus, sacrificing himself for us. In the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, we are remembering that Jesus also has given his all to save us, suffering and dying to buy our way to eternal life. But it is not enough for us to remember that Jesus had done what Jesus had done for us. We are called to share it. When we come together for communion, as we remember Jesus' death, we proclaim the truth of the gospel to one another in the taking of the bread and the cup. But more than that, we proclaim it to those who have not yet trusted Christ and observed the act of us taking the Lord's Supper. Communion is meant not only to remember, but to preach the gospel to them as well, to draw them to put their trust in the death of our risen Savior, in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us here tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for these truths, that we can rely on you to know that we have riches and an inheritance in our life, Lord, and which will continue in the heavens when we get to see you face to face. As your people, Lord, we're anxious for that day. We only can think of you and to think of how we can stand in front of you or kneel in front of you, whatever you have us do, to see you finally after we have learned so much and we have followed you so much. And we know, Lord, that once that happens, we don't need faith anymore, because we've got you right where we are, right where you are, like you said you wanted us to be with you. Lord, we pray for those in our church tonight that are hurting, that are sick, and we also pray for a fresh look at the Bible this new year. Lord, that you may bring us places that we don't know. Share the family secrets with us and help us to keep our minds and our souls stead on you, Lord. We thank you for your loving kindness and your faithfulness, Lord, and we thank you how you take care of us, heal us, and protect us. We love you, Lord, and in your holy, sweet name we pray. Amen.